In Sudan, January 2nd, 1995, the village of Wood Arul, about 2 kilometers north of Sokobat, was attacked. Raiders came at dawn, storming through the whole area, looting and burning homes to ashes, kidnapping women and children, even babies, killing old men and women. About 150 to 200 men came, some on horseback, some on foot, and took away 63 women and children, as well as 400 head of cattle. The women and children were taken via Ajak to either Mehram or Abu Jabra, and then they divided the captives up. Some were sent to the market. Some were to be used for forced labor and agricultural work with ground nuts or sesame. Young women were to become concubines, older women to become domestic slaves. And since this report was given to the United Nations in 1996, there's now chronicled between 60,000 and 200,000 Sudanese who have been captured and sold as chattel slaves, the property of others. The report continues, on arrival at Sokobat, we were greeted by the chief with a warm welcome. Quote, "We are glad to see you here. Often people come and say they will return, but they never do. It is good for us to know that people do know about us, that they care, and that we are not suffering with no one knowing about our tragedy." End quote. Remember the prisoners as if you were imprisoned with them. Remember those who are mistreated or tormented, since you also are in the body. Currently, there are, according to the best estimates, between 200 and 250 million Christians in the world being persecuted to one degree or another for their faith. Just to give you an idea how many 250 million is, that's about 35 million shy of the population of the whole United States of America. If for this year, 2007, there's the average number of martyrs that there have been in the past few years, we can expect about 159,000 people to be put to death for their faith in Christ. That's the real world in which we live. We're dealing with remembering the prisoners, some biblical perspectives on the persecution of Christians. And to summarize very briefly what's been said in the first two messages, persecution of believers is, number one, for the refining of their faith. And that's not true just of persecution, but all forms of affliction are the means that the great refiner uses to burn off the dross of worldliness and of sin, so that we might come forth as pure gold. That's the great gist of the Apostle Peter's first letter. And then if we could summarize the number of points made last week when we dealt specifically with what persecution is all about, we could put it this way. Persecution is basically for the propagation of the Christian faith. It is the grand means that God uses to assure His church is going to triumph. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian, one of the church fathers who had occasion to write about persecutions that were then proliferating in the Roman Empire, taunts the heathen rulers as he wrote, "Go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed. Your very obstinacy is a teacher. For who is not incited by the contemplation of it to inquire what there is in the core of the matter?" And I read that because that's so important for what you're going to hear today. "For who is not, when he or she beholds persecution, incited by the contemplation of it to inquire what there is in the core of the matter? What's this all about? And who, after having joined us, does not long to suffer?" What would make people long to suffer for Christ? Persecution is the supreme demonstration of the Christian faith. That's the crowning perspective. And we're going to consider it today after a brief history lesson to get you thinking. I want to deal with a principle and I want to demonstrate it and apply it. Let's pray. Father, if you have ever riveted us to a message, rivet us to this one. For men and women and boys and girls, impress upon them there's nothing more important than this. And Lord, don't let all of the entertainment tranquilizers of our world, all of the material tranquilizers of our world, all of the pleasure tranquilizers of this world, make us sleep to this grand reality, lest we sleep the sleep of death that these tranquilizers bring. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to think with me about the last few hundred years of history and church history in a nutshell. The way we look at the world is a product of what's called the Enlightenment. Very bad term for it, but that's what it was called. Scientific age. The time when man and material things and numbers and things of this life became the measure of all things. An era of science, an era of material. It was not an era, very obviously, that was a friend of faith. It emphasized the mind. The mind. The mind is capable of doing anything when it's unleashed. And it was an emphasis on matter. The only things that really exist are the things that are here. The things we can feel and experience and know and quantify. And that's this age. That's where we are. That's our world. That's the newspapers. That's the media. Young people, that's what you're brought up with. That's the mindset. And it's very interesting that the Christian church, particularly in our culture, has aped the Enlightenment. How do you defend the Christian faith? With the mind. I can prove to you the validity of the Christian faith. My way of thinking is better than your way of thinking. And the Christian faith brings you tremendous material benefits, doesn't it? Comfort, happiness, peace. Why, prosperity. Isn't that the prosperity gospel? Sure. And if you're a good Christian, you'll be a good American. If you're a good American, you're a good Christian. And that's what the Christian church in America has largely been doing. It's one of the reasons why I believe the Christian church in America has been judged and is being judged so severely. Because it has made an idol of the mind and it has made an idol of matter. And God doesn't like idols. During that time, particularly in the 19th century, early 19th century, late 18th century, early 19th century, mid-19th century, and really up to our own day, as Christians have prayed for the progress of the church, they really haven't witnessed tremendous successes on the material front or in the mental front, although God has raised up many brilliant Christians. But let me tell you where the prayer has been answered. It's been answered on the mission fields. It really hasn't been answered so much in America because the church here is very much on the wane, but it has been answered to some extent in the Middle East. It's being answered in China. It's certainly been answered in Africa, parts of Eastern Europe and in South America. How has God answered that prayer? By mental gymnastics so that people around the world can show the world the Christian faith is superior intellectually? No. By a lot of money, by a lot of material things. You know, the stuff that makes America God's chosen people. Now, has it been by that? It's been by persecution and martyrdom. To the point that at a conference a few years ago, one speaker on the history of missions suggested that the failure of the Christian church in Muslim nations is because of the absence of martyr models. That actually predated some of the things going on today, and not coincidentally, with the rise of martyr models, well, you don't hear much about it. The Christian church, for the first time in centuries, is beginning to really flourish in the Middle East. Why is that the case? It is, dear brothers and sisters, for this reason. Your mind and material things are not the most important things in the world. They're not supreme. Christ and His kingdom are. Christ and His kingdom are of all surpassing worth. And the way people know this, the way people see this, the way people become convinced of this, humanly speaking, is by seeing faith that really shows the all-surpassing worth of Christ and His kingdom. Not that there isn't a place for material things in the kingdom of God, there surely are, is. Not that there isn't a place for the use of the mind in the kingdom of God, there surely is. But the way people really know the all-surpassing worth of Christ and His kingdom is by people who are willing to give up everything for it. So therefore, that brings us today to what I call the crowning perspective on some biblical perspectives on the persecution of Christians. And here it is. Persecution and martyrdom are the supreme testimonies of the all-surpassing worth of Christ and His kingdom. And I do want you to write it down. The crowning perspective on this subject, persecution and martyrdom, are the supreme testimonies of the all-surpassing worth of Christ and His kingdom. Now, that's a lot to swallow. I want to prove it to you by logic, if you will, or by other illustrations. And then I want to show you from the Scriptures that that's the case. Okay. Here's the principle on this perspective. Perspective, persecution and martyrdom are the supreme testimonies of the all-surpassing worth of Christ and His kingdom. Here's the principle. You show the worth of something by what you're willing to give up for it. I really want this to sink in. Because if you're not willing to give up anything for Christ, you're not a believer in Christ. But the way you really show the worth of something is by what you're willing to give up for it. Now, obviously, you think of this biblical illustration, and Jesus says, what's the kingdom like? Well, He says, it's like a man, and he finds a treasure in a field, and selling everything, he goes for joy over this treasure. He sells everything and buys that field. And very quickly, Jesus says, and there's nuance of difference, He says, well, it's like a merchant who's going for pearls, but he gives up every other pearl that he's got so that he can get the pearl of great price. Now see, that's the basic principle that's given here. You show the worth of something by what you're willing to give up for it. Paul certainly uses it in Philippians 3, a text we'll come back to in a few minutes. What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Now there's the principle. You show the worth of something by what you're willing to give up for it. Paul says, my righteousness, my self-righteousness, my background, my lineage, my opportunity, forget it. I'll throw it all away. Jesus is worth a whole lot more. What things I counted gain at the very time of His conversion in connection with that, the things that I counted gain, these now I've counted loss for Christ. Let me ask you if you've done that. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe the things the world regards as gain in religious matters are loss? Paul did. He saw the principle, you show the worth of something by what you're willing to give up for it. Now, this is what we say. Yeah, but isn't thanks enough? Isn't just thanksgiving enough for it? I mean, isn't it true, as you've told us, Pastor, so many times, that the essence of the Christian life and of worship is thanks? Isn't that true? And it is. Isn't thanks enough? No, it's not. Because thanks for what you have is no substitute for giving yourself for what you're thankful for. In fact, if you really love the one who gives you those things for which you are so thankful, if you really love that one and you're really thankful, you'll give yourself for that other person or that other one. Now, let me give you a simple illustration, a little more complex illustration, and then the heavy-duty ones. Husbands, are you thankful that your wife cooked a wonderful meal? Ah, yes, it was a wonderful meal that she cooked. Good. Do you help her with the dishes? A little more serious illustration. You love your wife, your children, you're thankful for them. What if they're in a building is on fire and they're screaming for help. If you really are thankful for them, you really love them, you don't ask any questions, you will give your own life for them because they really mean that much to you. Isn't that true? Isn't that an application of Paul saying, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Thanks for what you have is no substitute for giving yourself for what you are so thankful. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's the same in the realm of faith. If you are really thankful for what you've received, you will, may I say it without asking any questions, you'll give everything to show your thanks. Here's the difference with these physical examples like washing dishes and your children. The issues of faith are infinitely more important than your wife, your children, and the dishes. Because your wife, your children, your dishes don't involve everlasting life. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my thanks, and that is all. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, let me change it. Love, so amazing, so divine, grants me the privilege of giving my soul, my life, my all. Now, you get some sense of the principle that you show the worth of something by what you're willing to give up for it. You say, Pastor, I want to see it from the Bible. Great. General principles in Psalm 63 and verse 3, if you want to turn there. Psalm 63 and verse 3. Apropos of the theme of persecution, Paul, as best as we can discern from the subscription in the Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, he was being persecuted, his life is on the line, he could be put to death, he's being opposed. But notice where his great worth is. Oh God, my God, early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. That means much more to me than anything else. Now here's the general principle, and I ask you if you really believe it. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Because your loving kindness is better than life, verse 6. I remember you on my bed. I meditate on the night, on my night watches. In the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. You're in the shadow of the wings when you're being opposed, but he's joyful. My soul clings hard after you because your loving kindness is better than life. Thus I will bless you while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow, that is with the best of the meat and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with, notice the word joyful lips. Because see, some of you have asked the question at the door and I appreciate it. How can these people do this with joy? I hope you'll find that's a no-brainer by the time we get done this message. But you see the theme. My soul is going to be satisfied with something even better than my kingdom, with marrow and fatness. Because your loving kindness is better than life. Dear brothers and sisters, do you really believe that? Turning your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 35, I submit to you that that's the heartthrob of what it is to be a faithful follower of the Lord. Your heart beats. The blood in your spiritual system is blood that is rich with the oxygen of your loving kindness. Your covenant mercies are better than life, better than my life. That being the case, perhaps you can understand this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 35. Recall, the writer of Hebrews says, the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now he's speaking to these Christians in the first century, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. Now listen, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. That is, of your possessions, of all that you have. Listen to that. You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have something better. You have a better and an enduring possession. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions because you know you have something better, an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence. Sure, they were tempted to turn away. That's why the book was written. But he says, therefore, don't cast away your confidence. Look, which has great reward. How did they do this, these early Christians? This is the model of the Christians who were persecuted in the first century. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. That's something better. Do you believe that? I'm going to ask you this throughout, brothers and sisters, because see, we may say we believe it, but our love is really with the things of this life. For the sake of time, one other text. Philippians 3 in verses 7 through 11. Let me preface this way. America has an abominable business system. America has utterly reprehensible business models. They're wonderful models when it comes to gaining material possessions. They're the worst models for you when it comes to the kingdom of God. See, the ledger sheet that this world gives you has everything topsy-turvy. Let me prove the point. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. I want you to notice that Paul uses two different tenses in the three times he uses an accounting word, count. Philippians 3 and verse 7. What things were, here's a business word, what things were gained to me? On my ledger sheet, I had confidence in the flesh. I had circumcision on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, the cream of the Hebrews. I mean, a Pharisee, my zeal was the greatest concerning righteousness. I mean, man, that was my ledger. Boy, that's the credit side for me. What things were gained to me? These, and he uses essentially a past tense. I have counted loss for Christ. There was a point in time at which I said, wait a minute. That's the loss side for me. Why was that the loss side? They kept him from Christ. My friends, whatever in your ledger sheet keeps you from Christ is going to bankrupt you forever. Have you come to the point in your life that on the ledger sheet of your soul, you say, all of these earthly privileges that come to me are zero? Because see, if not, you'll not give yourself lock, stock, and barrel to Christ. And Paul uses again what is essentially a past tense. He continued to do it. He remembered that. But now he uses a present tense twice. Yet indeed, I also watch, count. In my life, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And here it is again, and I count them as dung, that I might gain Christ. Have you read that for what it says? I've been willing to be put in prison, where he probably wrote this, having virtually everything taken away from me. Because there's something better on the plus side of the ledger. Christ. Do you really believe that, my friends? For the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them. I continue to count all of these things as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, whatever it takes to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, but even more. See, many of us will stop there and say, I want the righteousness of God in faith. Yes, good. I'll use your business terms. This is a package deal, folks. You get more than just that one thing. What is it to know the all-surpassing worth of Christ? Suffering the loss of everything, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I count all things but loss, that I might know those things that only those who suffer the loss of all things know, that Christ is infinitely more valuable than anything else. And the reason all of us can't really say that is we have too many material things again in our way, and they obstruct our vision. Material things, the cataracts of the soul. You see the point? You see how our business model gives us many material things, but oh, it shrouds what's more valuable. Matthew 5 and verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, there it is again, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. How can you do that with joy? Because of the ledger sheet. How on earth can you suffer in a prison for years? February 17th, a Christian in a country in Africa finally expired after 4.5 years in a prison. He had been tortured, he'd been imprisoned, and he was denied all medical care as he battled with pneumonia, which he finally succumbed, because he wouldn't renounce his faith in Christ. And one of his prison mates said in so many words, he prized Jesus more than his life. How can he do it with joy? Because he gained Christ. Because he gained everlasting life. Because he gained glory. Because he kept a pure conscience before God and man. See, the worth of the reward of glory is infinitely, infinitely more worthwhile than anything you lose in the sufferings of this life. And that's how people can do it. There's something better, something better, something better. And with joy, going through persecution and martyrdom, the supreme testimonies to the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And that's really what it is. That's the heart of it. People are struck with the fact that there's something better. They're struck with the fact, as the refiner's fire in persecution burns away the dross of the love of this world. I say it respectfully, burns away the dross even of a superior love of family. I can't do that. Never see your wife and children again as you rot in prison. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And God will use a prison to burn away that dross. Your loving kindness, my loving kindness to you is better than life. And God, the refiner through Jesus Christ, will purge away even that unnecessary love of life, that you love God more. Persecution refines the dross of inferior things, and they are not necessarily unlawful things. I mean, a wife and children, even gold, they're not unlawful, but they are inferior. One of the things I can never grasp about glory is I won't be married to Margaret. I still can't figure that out. I can't honestly say I'm even happy with it here because of my own indwelling sin. That's because I need to be refined to love Christ more. And so do you. Persecution refines the dross of inferior things, leaving the gold of superior things. I have Christ. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire had Christ and His kingdom. They had what was most important. And so do you. Let me ask you some questions. Refiner's fire in persecution and martyrdom shows people that God is better than gold. Is He to you? Refiner's fire and persecution shows that Christ is better than my earthly comforts. Is He to you? The refiner's fire of persecution and even martyrdom burns into people the conviction that heaven is better than even the best of earthly homes. Is it to you? Persecution and martyrdom burn away from people any conviction other than that the city of God is better than the best of the cities of men. Is the city of God that to you? Persecution and martyrdom in the hand of the refiner demonstrate to people that pleasures at the right hand of God are better than all the pleasures from the hands of men, even when they come from Hollywood. Are they to you? Refiners' fires and persecution show people that the everlasting gospel is of far more worth than the earthly gain, let me tell you, that perishes. Is the everlasting gospel that to you? Especially for Americans. The refiner's fire of persecution and martyrdom to the believer show that Jesus and His kingdom are infinitely more important than I am. Do you really believe that? See, we can summarize this whole issue in this way, particularly with Americans. Even for American Christians, I am the most important being in the universe. Refiner's fire shows you you're not. Jesus is. The refiner's fire and persecution show us your loving kindness is better than life. Do you really believe that? Don't think I haven't asked myself that many, many times. I want you to do it too. Because, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be tranquilized by a world of things so that you live your life living for things that may not be wrong in themselves, but are infinitely inferior to the best and will, unless you wake out of your sleep, be the means to send you to hell. That's how serious this is. You say, Pastor, what on earth does this have to do with remembering those who are in prison as imprisoned with them? I thought you were going to give me a list of things so that I could write them down and better pray for those who are in prison. I tricked you. Very interesting that the word remember is of the same root, it's just a different verb form. Of our Lord Jesus saying at something called the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. If I can use it this way, remember those who are in prison is something of a sacramental term, although imprisonment is not a sacrament. But I say that for this reason. Biblical remembrance changes you. This Lord's Supper, if you really remember Christ, will make you different. Remembering those who are in bonds as bound with them will change you. So that what that chieftain said in Sudan might be fulfilled a little bit more in us. We don't want people to forget. We don't want people to forget us. And brothers and sisters, I don't want you just not to forget mentally. See, that's the enlightenment idea. If my mind has a little more information, then I'm better off. No, I want more than that. I want you to not forget by being changed. By giving yourself, if you really believe that Christ is infinitely more valuable than the stuff of this world. I'll be very specific. Young people, you've been blessed with amazing privileges brought up in Christian homes. I wish that I could take our young people, all of them, and lovingly but firmly show them what they have. Because in most cases, I'm afraid you just take it for granted and you really think the world is better. My heart's desire, my prayer is that you've been given so many privileges in the faith. Well, say, you know, I'm thankful to be born in America, but I don't like the poverty here. I want to flee away from the poverty of this land. That poverty that makes me poor on material things. I want to go to those where I can make the gospel known and learn from those who are really rich. Has not God chosen the poor of this age to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that He's promised to those who love Him? Young people, I'd like to make some people rich with the gospel that'll make them everlastingly rich. That's what going into the world is all about. It's showing them there's something infinitely more valuable than gold. And there's comforts that will replace all the discomforts, even of persecution. It's being able to really give this message, light, momentary affliction, is working far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. As you don't look at the things that are seen, the enlightenment model, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. They're going to pass away. The things that are unseen are eternal. Persecution and martyrdom. Giving your life. How's your business model? It's the best way to make yourself rich. More blessed to give than to receive. Do you really believe it? If we really believe that our giving patterns and our living patterns and our occupational patterns and our priorities would be different by the number of people who are part of this church, beginning with your pastor. That's why this is so important. It took a missionary in the mid-50s to be speared to death by the Auca Indians in Ecuador. It took that event to make, I think, the most powerful statement about the meaning of life emblazoned in Christian lore and speech. It was Jim Elliot who wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." My dear brothers and sisters, are you fools living for what you can't keep? Or are you wise living and giving up for what you can never lose? Why persecution and martyrdom? It is the supreme testimony to the all-surpassing worth of Christ and His kingdom. It is the statement often in blood of what we can sing so easily. Yes, we're the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, gives me the great privilege of giving my soul, my life, my all. May God use this series not only to prepare your pastor for a mission trip, but to make us all better rememberers of the prisoners as those who live as imprisoned with them. Let's pray. Our Lord, use this Lord's Supper time as a time in which we do, after these three messages, what we really need to do. Take stock of our lives and to ask ourselves what you tell us is really important and to recommit ourselves to it. God, blow away those very pretty clouds of materialism that can, at the same time, block our perfect vision of the Son of Righteousness. And we pray that from this sacramental time and preaching time, we will be different people. Having remembered Christ at the supper, may we better remember the prisoners as imprisoned with them. Having been changed by the supper, may we be changed to be those who live far more a life in which we really count all things but dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. Amen.